Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, lead us into your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So remembrance can be challenging for those of us who have never experienced war. How do you properly remember what you have never been through before? Of course, we rely on what we read and what we hear from those who have been there. Usually these accounts relate to the actual fighting of war, and they are sobering, they are humbling, sometimes they are horrifying. But every once in a while, you see something of a kind of a different nature, something which reminds us that everyday life continued even in the face of war. And in some respects, these accounts inspire us just as much as those involving actual fighting. They reveal actions that are just as brave and just as humbling. Now, some will be inclined to think that what I am about to read is internet rubbish made up by someone trying to get attention. That's what I thought when it first came across my newsfeed. But I took the time to do some research, and it can be reliably said that this list of temporary wartime rules hung on the wall of the Richmond Golf Club in Surrey, England in 1940. So here are the seven rules of golf, temporary rules of golf, from the Richmond Golf Club in Surrey, England. Number one, players are asked to collect bomb and shrapnel splinters to save these causing damage to the mowing machines. Number two, in competitions during gunfire or while bombs are falling, players may take cover without penalty for ceasing play. Number three, the positions of known delayed action bombs are marked by red flags at a reasonably but not guaranteed safe distance therefrom. Is anyone in the mood for golf yet? Number four, shrapnel and or bomb splinters on the fairways or in bunkers within a club's length of the ball may be moved without penalty, and no penalty shall be incurred if a ball is thereby caused to move accidentally. Number five, a ball moved by enemy action may be replaced or lost, or if lost or destroyed, a ball may be dropped not nearer the hole without penalty. Number six, I like this one. A ball lying in a crater may be lifted and dropped not nearer the hole, preserving the line to the hole without penalty. But far and away, my favorite is number seven. A player whose stroke is affected by the simultaneous explosion of a bomb may play another ball from the same place. Penalty, one stroke. I absolutely love this, and apparently so did the British people, because this became widely circulated during the Second War and even drew a response from Nazi propagandists indignant that British golfers would accuse the Luftwaffe of bombing a golf course. I love this because, well, for a bunch of reasons, but I love it because it just seems so wonderfully British, doesn't it? Stiff upper lip and all of that. But mostly, I just love the audacity. Here are people committed to the joy of golf, even in the midst of bombing raids. So in the rather limited time that I had to really dig into this, I did not discover whether or not golf was actually played under these sorts of conditions. I don't know that. I suspect that these were written tongue-in-cheek. But the point is not to give us kind of rules by which we can play golf in a war zone. The point is to teach us how to have hope in the midst of a war zone. They speak to a resolve to live life even in the face of legitimate fear. They are meant to call forth hope. The enemy may disrupt us, but they will not destroy us. They remind us that sometimes the most courageous actions are the normal and everyday ones carried out under difficult circumstances. And they suggest that if we will take the time to notice, there are truly remarkable things done by truly remarkable people right before our eyes all the time. The questions for this morning are familiar to those who have fought in wars and to those who have endured them as non-combatants. They are questions which must be considered if we are to learn anything at all from the sacrifice of those who gave themselves in times of war. How do we dare to hope when things are deteriorating around us? How do we dare to hope when we are surrounded by violence and injustice? And how do we actually live in the light of that hope? These are the very questions that are addressed by the book of 1 Peter. Let's just set a bit of context. The few verses prior to the start of our reading tell us who this is for. It says it's for God's chosen ones, strangers in the world, scattered about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are the names of the five provinces of Asia Minor, which today make up modern-day Turkey. This is a letter written to Christians, and the contents of the letter make it clear that they are facing persecution, probably state-sanctioned, officially sanctioned persecution. We can't be sure exactly when this occurred, but some scholars believe it is connected to a persecution which is thought to have taken place when Nero was the emperor of Rome. There were rumors being spread at the time that Christians were seditious because they would not bow to Nero, that they were lazy because they didn't work on one day of the week, that they participated in strange cannibalistic rituals involving blood and flesh because they took communion. Of course, these were misunderstandings, but they led to a lot of pain and a lot of death for a lot of people, regardless. St. Peter wants to offer them help in the face of the troubles they were facing. And so he reminds them of two things. He reminds them of who they are, and he reminds them of who they are becoming. Let's just think about these briefly, one at a time. If they are to face persecution in a hopeful way, says Peter, they must know who they are. And the best way to know who they are is to know whose they are. So who are they? Well, it says they are strangers in the world. And the word that the NIV translates strangers is a Greek word, peripedemos, which means something like resident foreigner. Someone who lives in one place while also belonging to another place, a sort of dual citizen, perhaps. Peter uses the word very carefully, I think. Faced with state-sponsored persecution, Peter reminds them that their value, it just didn't depend on what the state thought of them. Instead, it was grounded in another more important citizenship, their citizenship in heaven. And even though some powerful people regarded them as disposable, in God's eyes they were chosen, they were beloved, they were worthy of honor. That's who they are. Secondly, he reminds them of who they are becoming. He tells them that there is an inheritance waiting for them in heaven, that they are shielded by the power of God himself. Further, he tells them that the very persecution that they're experiencing, which is meant for evil, will backfire in God's economy. It will bring about a purity of faith, which will result in something that is actually beautiful after it has run its course. Now, did this knowledge make all of the pain and suffering of persecution go away? Did it render it irrelevant? Well, of course not. But it did bring them what Peter describes as a living hope. This little phrase caught my attention, and I'm still trying to figure it out, if I'm being entirely candid. What does it mean to have a living hope? Well, let me suggest that living hope is capable of renewing itself day by day. We know that something is alive when it regenerates. The cells in our bodies, I am told, despite not paying attention in high school biology, regenerate themselves on average once every 7 years or so. So there are some cells in our bodies that we have for our whole lives, and there are others that regenerate themselves much more quickly than once every 7 years, but the average is 7 years, the average time that a cell stays in our body. To be alive is to be constantly regenerating. So hope is living when it is regenerative, when it restores us. And by the way, this word living is often used in Scripture next to God, as in the living God. So hope restores us. And the proof that this hope is living and active is that it finds its source in the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Well, this is an audacious hope indeed. And with all respect to the Richmond Golf Club in Surrey, England, this is an even more hopeful hope than their list of rules hanging on their wall. It is meant to remind us that the hard times we are facing in the here and now cannot destroy us. That the opinions of those who may regard us as unimportant, even disposable, do not define us. That what we are going through will not be wasted. And that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and the values of that kingdom can be brought to bear on this one. Now, this is all rather theoretical and theological. But sometimes our faith wavers. Sometimes it's hard to see these truths because they are obscured by the tensions and the pressures of the moment in which we live. So what do we do then? What do we do when we're having trouble seeing the hopefulness of this hope? My favorite prayer is found in Mark chapter 9, and I won't go into the background of it. That's for another sermon. This is the best prayer in all of Scripture, in my opinion. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It does no good to pretend that we believe when we don't. Rather, we acknowledge when we are having trouble hoping, and we ask God to meet us in our doubt and to meet us in our fear, and then we stay open to his response by his Holy Spirit in our lives. What do we do when we're having trouble seeing all this? Well, in short, we keep golfing in the war zone. I mentioned this morning at the 8 o'clock service, and someone greeted me at the back after and said, "Golf has saved my life during the pandemic." And her response to the pandemic has been to keep golfing, to get outside, to be distanced with her friends. It's her act of resistance and rebellion against this disease, which has affected all of our lives. I love it. We keep golfing in the war zone. So Peter has developed for us a sort of a list of rules, kind of like those rules hanging on the wall in the golf club in Surrey. He says, prepare your mind for action. Rule number one, prepare your mind for action. Rule number two, be self-controlled. Rule number three, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And on it goes, and you can read about it as you look through the rest of the book of 1 Peter. I think that it's a really audacious thing to resolve to enjoy a round of golf in the middle of a war. But hope by its very nature is audacious. It dares to believe. It is an audacious thing to live with hope in the middle of a pandemic. It is an audacious thing to live with hope in the middle of any trial or tribulation that we are facing. So let us resolve to know who we are. Let us resolve to know whose we are. Let us resolve to remember who we are becoming. And let us walk with endurance the race that is set before us. Amen.